Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to the house of the Lord this afternoon. I want to read a few verses from Psalm 118. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Let us sing the hymn on page 2 of our bulletin, Fairest Lord Jesus.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing as we worship God by turning to number 306. Praise God, ye servants of the Lord.
Thank you.
congregation, this afternoon we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll read that chapter into chapter 8, the second verse. Hebrews chapter 7. Our text is found in the last verses of Hebrews 7. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show that Jesus Christ is the superior high priest, at least in this passage, but in every way that he excels the Old Testament ceremonies and that he is the fulfillment of them. And let us read from Hebrews 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there rises another priest, who had come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there are many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such an high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to us. But let us also confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And I'd ask that all of you join me in making such a confession, not only from your hearts, but also with your lips, when we confess together, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us sing in response from Psalter number 241. 241, we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. We again come before the Lord in prayer, and in our prayer this afternoon we will number 310, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. 310, 1, 2, and 4.
Thank you.
congregation, following this sermon, we will sing for number 320, and we sing stanzas 3 and 5. Let us read from the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, the first part of it. You should have the little booklet in your pews. If you don't, there's some up here. Feel free to come and get one. Just recently, we have met as a committee to again review this form, and we spent a whole day with four men on this form, just making some final, very particular edits and changes, and I think it's actually improved even further still, and we will most certainly hear further updates on it in the future. But for now, we will read the form that's in this booklet, but it has been again updated, and it will be presented again to our synod for final approval, and I think you'll be delighted with the finished product. But let us read from the first part of the form. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of this institution as they are described by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary rightly to examine ourselves, and further to consider carefully that that purpose for which Christ has ordained this sacrament, namely to do this in remembrance of him. True self-examination consists of three parts. First, let each of you carefully consider your sins and the curse due for them, so that you loathe and humble yourself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let each of you examine whether you also believe this trustworthy promise of God, that all your sins are forgiven only through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is graciously imputed to you as your own, indeed so completely as if you personally had satisfied for all your sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let each of you carefully examine your own conscience to see if you are determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before his face, striving to lay aside all hostility, hatred, and envy, resolving from this day forward to live in true love and unity with your neighbor. All those, then, who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace as worthy partakers of the table of Christ. On the contrary, those who do not believe this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Therefore, according to God's word, we admonish all those who are guilty of and continue in the following sins to abstain from the table of the Lord and declare that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. All who refuse to trust in the Lord alone, serve him in their own way, abuse the name of the Lord, do not diligently attend the worship services and neglect the holiness of the Lord's day, rebel against authority, violate human life, cherish hatred and bitterness, do not keep themselves sexually pure, all who by stealing or extravagance lead a worldly life, liars, backbiters, and slanderers, all who show themselves to be unbelieving by leading an offensive life. As long as they continue in such sins, they shall not partake of this food, which Christ has ordained only for his believers. Otherwise, their judgment and condemnation will be the heavier. But, beloved brothers and sisters, this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with a broken and contrite heart, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper except the sinless. We do not come to this supper to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, groaning under the body of this death, we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. We come confessing that we do have many shortcomings and that we do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and against the evil lust of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to all God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and mercy as worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink so far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, next week, the Lord willing, you will have the opportunity to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And at this sacrament, we particularly remember the bitter and the shameful death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And in many ways, the book of Hebrews is very appropriate to consider on an occasion of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we hope to do that next week as well. It repeatedly shows us the superiority of Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And the author often compares the Old Testament ceremonial aspects of our redemption with that which Jesus has accomplished by his life and by his death. And at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 7, the author shows us that Melchizedek, whose name means the King of Righteousness, was a type of Christ. And Jesus Christ, as Melchizedek, is both priest and king, a bearer of righteousness and peace who lives and reigns forever. And so we see in the ministry of Christ, we see something of that's pictured in Melchizedek's life. And when Melchizedek met Abraham, and you might want to review that story in the book of Genesis, but when Melchizedek met Abraham after his battles to acclaim him and to invite him to receive bread and wine, we might say that so Jesus Christ, he invites us to come eat of the bread and drink of the wine in remembrance of him. Because the Lord Jesus, of course, is the one who has gained the ultimate victory. He has won the battle. He has prevailed. And he's accomplished the payment for our sins. And so he invites us to come and to remember him as we eat of the bread and drink of the wine. And so the author of Hebrews correctly shows to us in this chapter that Jesus Christ is superior to all that is offered in the Old Covenant. He is the greater high priest, and he brings in a new and a better way. He gives us an eternal hope. The Lord Jesus has brought in a new, we might say, and a better priesthood, because he ever lives, always willing and always making intercession for us. Meaning that, as the writer says and summarizes in verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And that's all comes to a climax, you might say, in our text this afternoon. Because here the author is summarizing much of what he had been teaching. And he concludes, he says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us." Really, that's the point of the entire book of Hebrews. That Jesus Christ is fitting for us. Or as a more contemporary version has it, that such a high priest meets our need in every way. He is perfectly suited for us, in both in terms of his person and his work, perfectly suited for our predicament and able to save to the uttermost. And it's really this truth which makes us cling to him in faith. Because apart from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope in this world. Apart from him, there is no salvation. There's no redemption from sin. There's no hope of eternal life. And that's precisely what we confess as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that our hope is in Jesus Christ. And that's what we hope to consider this afternoon as we look at the last verses of Hebrews chapter 7. We look at verses 26 through 28, and we do so under the theme, Our Perfectly Fitting Savior. We'll see how he is perfectly fitting in his person, and secondly, by his work. So he's perfectly suited, you might say, to deal with the trouble that we find ourselves in because of our sin. And we read in verse 25 that he's able to save to the uttermost. And then verse 26, where our text begins, it conveys the reasons for his suitability. Look at verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And the author here speaks of Jesus Christ as a suitable Savior because of his person. He is fitted in every way to be our Savior. And every descriptive words of this verse, it shows his suitability in his person. He was perfectly suited to be an offering for sinners. John Owen explains this. He says, unholy sinners stand in need of a holy priest and a holy sacrifice. What we do not have in ourselves, we must have in him, or we will not be accepted by the holy God, who has such pure eyes that he cannot look on sin. Such a high priest is the Lord Christ. You see, our text speaks about the Lord Jesus when it says that he is holy, he is harmless, and he is undefiled. And these three concepts, you could say, they all point to the perfection of the Lord Jesus. He is holy in his relationships. He is holy in his relationship to God. He has no moral imperfection. And this is how he appears before God. He is set apart as being holy for divine service. He's set apart for an offering as the Lamb of God. He needs to be the perfect sacrifice for sinners. And therefore, he needs to be holy. He is harmless, or perhaps a better word is blameless. He's done nothing wrong in his relationships to men. He is sinless in his actions. He is sinless in his attitudes. He is sinless in his motivation. No accusation can be made against him, for he perfectly loved his neighbor. And this meant he was perfectly righteous, and therefore he was a fitting sacrifice. It reminds us of how the Passover lamb needed to be without blemish. And so Jesus Christ is without blemish. And that comes out in the next word when it says he is undefiled or pure in every regard. He is pure and holy. And he never had to make a sacrifice for his own sin. He is pure of heart and of mind and of spirit. In every way. And so in his person, he is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Now, obviously, each of these point to his perfection, which was required to be a suitable offering for sinners. And this meant he was qualified to be this perfect Lamb of God. Jesus is everything we are not. And so he can stand before God on our behalf. And then the verse goes on and it gives two more phrases and they come as a couplet. It says, separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens. Now, in what sense is the Lord Jesus separate from sinners? You might say he was not separate from them in his nature. He has the same nature in us. He was sent in the likeness of sinful men. He was not separate from us in his ministry upon earth. He did not live in isolation in the desert like John the Baptist. He spoke with tax collectors and sinners, and he engaged the Pharisees, as we heard this morning. Being set apart from sinners, though, means that Jesus Christ is, in his state and condition, holy and undefiled. He was separate from sin, from its nature, from its causes, from its effect. He had to be like us for our benefit, but he was one who was pure and undefiled. He was separate from sinners in the sense that there was no sin in him. Now, this doesn't mean that he was not subject to temptation. But he was tempted his whole life long. And you might say that the Lord Jesus Christ endured greater temptations than any man. Not only because he was the divine Son of God and the devil had a particular interest in destroying him, but also because he was pure and holy and undefiled. There's a lot of ways in which we are naive about the sin which take place around us. But the Lord Jesus would have been vividly aware of the sin. As he entered into a room, he would have been vividly aware of the sin which is taking place and the temptations that presented themselves there. Because he was holy, you see, he was subject not to less temptation, but to greater temptation as he dealt with the sin of man. He no doubt grieved as he witnessed the sins of man's heart. And so he overcame temptation and he remained sinless, because he never fell into sin. And so he was separate from sinners. In his standing, he was never near to us. He was always in a category of his own, separated because of his perfections. But then we read that he was exalted above the heavens, referring to the fact that he had made this perfect sacrifice. And having made this perfect sacrifice, he rose again from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of God. And the significance of this is that it points to the fact that he was a perfect offering for sin. The grave could not retain its hold upon him. And the Lord God himself welcomed his Son into heaven with joy, because he was one who had accomplished our redemption. He had endured the pain and the penalty for sin. And he was under the judgment of God. And he reigned victoriously. He conquered sin and Satan. And therefore he ascended into heaven. And he has there the place of authority and of power, because he sits on the right hand of his Father. He's entered into God's eternal courts. And who can enter into the holy place of God except one who is pure and undefiled in every way? Who can come into the presence of God? It's only those who are perfect in their righteousness. So it was with Jesus. He entered on the basis of his own person, on the basis of his own work. And in this sense, the Lord Jesus was fitted for our needs exactly. He is all that we are not. And he is everything that we need. And he offered himself up, it says, for our sin. He was perfectly suited to be the sin bearer, because he was pure and holy in every way. And because he's untouched by sin, he can lay down his life in our place, you see, so that we can be forgiven of God. He's the person who is perfectly suited, because he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. God has provided this sacrifice. Do you remember the question? Children, do you remember the question that Isaac had when he and his father were climbing Mount Moriah? You remember the story, don't you? Abraham had gone up Mount Moriah to offer up a sacrifice. He had been told by God to offer up his only son Isaac. But as they are making their way up the mountain, and as they come to the place of the sacrifice, Isaac is suddenly aware that there's something missing. He makes an observation. He says, "Look, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" This is the burning question. Where is the lamb? This is the question of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Where is the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world? You remember that this was really the question when Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden. You remember how they after they sinned, they were ashamed and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Do you remember the story? But then God came down. And did he accept that which man had done by covering himself with fig leaves? No, he killed an animal. And he clothed them in the skins of these innocent animals. But that didn't alleviate the conscience of Adam and Eve. They still knew that they were stained with sin. And they would have been crying out, "Well, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb to cover our sins?" And Abel, remember, offering up a better sacrifice than his brother. Sacrificed a lamb to God, knowing that the blood needed to be shed for the remission of sins. But they knew that these animals could never atone for their sins. And so it left them in their conscience with this unanswered question, where is the perfect Lamb of God? And at the time of Moses, we know the Lord adds further clarity to what this perfect Lamb was to be like. The Israelites were instructed, if they were going to escape the judgment that was coming upon Egypt, that they needed to mark the doorposts of their homes with the blood of the Lamb. God said, go kill the Passover Lamb. And the Lord will pass over when he sees the blood. But the Israelites would have realized that it was not the value of the lamb's blood that protected them. And they must have wondered, where is the lamb? And when Israel's priesthood was instituted, the death of animals was required. Remember the lambs and the goats and the rams that were sacrificed almost continually. And Hebrews 7 verse 27 mentions that the priest had to make sacrifices over and over again, not only for the people's sins, but for their own sins. And then as taught in Hebrews 9, we know that all this blood could never make man clean. It could never remove the stain of guilt. It made one ceremonially clean, but never cleaned the heart. Where's the lamb? Is the question they had to ask. And do you remember the answer, children? Do you remember the answer to Isaac's question? Remember Abraham's answer? He says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. But then they come to the site of the offering, and Abraham bound his son, his only son Isaac, on the altar. And he's about to plunge the knife into his son. An angel comes and says, do not lay your hand on the lad and do anything. And then Abraham looks up, and there's a ram that God provided caught in the thickets. And he offered it as a sacrifice in the place of his son Isaac. The Lord will provide, Abraham says. And Mount Moriah was the very place where Solomon later built the temple. And on that very rock where Abraham was raised his knife to kill his son, thousands upon thousands of animals were slain. And every one of these sacrifices, they pointed ahead to that one sacrifice that was going to be made on that nearby Mount Calvary. And it's on that occasion that it's not Abraham's son, but it's God's son who sacrificed there. But there was no angel to intervene. No angel to prevent the nails from being driven into the hands of Jesus or into the feet. And as we reflect on this sacrifice, we must say to our Heavenly Father, now I know that you love me, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, for me. So the answer to the question, where is the lamb, is Jesus Christ. And that's why John the Baptist declares the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Sunday we call Palm Sunday. It was the day in which the Passover lambs were driven to the slaughter. And this is a vivid scene. Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and he's associating with these sacrificial lambs coming in for the day of the Passover. And thousands upon thousands of lambs are being driven into the city, and they are slaughtered. And even as they are being slaughtered, the Lord Jesus is being crucified. And so Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And so Hebrews 7, it tells us why Jesus alone is qualified to serve in this capacity. In his person, he is perfectly fitted to our need, perfectly suited to our predicament, because he's holy, he's innocent, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, he is exalted above the heavens because of who he is. Jesus Christ is able to be the Lamb. Where is the Lamb? God has provided the Lamb in Jesus Christ. But he's not only perfectly suited in his person, but also we consider, secondly, how he's perfectly fitted by his work. Because our text, it highlights the Lord Jesus as the high priest who offers up sacrifices to God. And Jesus was not only then the perfect offering for sinners, but he's also suitable or fitting as the priest who offers the sacrifice to God. In his priestly work, he alone meets all the requirements that God requires of his servants. And verse 27 contrasts Jesus' priestly work with the priests of the Old Testament when he says that Jesus is the one, he says, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The Old Testament high priests were really not able to meet our need because they were but shadows of the Lord Jesus. In many ways, they were given this particular job, but one for which they were never really equipped for, one which they could never do and never succeed at because they were only the shadow. They were never really able to do it as it should be done. A priest was called to present a perfectly pure offering to a holy and righteous God. And in order for a priest to do that, they needed holiness. But they failed in this regard. It's for this reason that they had to offer up sacrifices, not just once, but time and time again, not only for the people, but for themselves. And in this way, he was actually illustrating for the people that he himself personally was unsuitable to do this work that had been assigned to him by God. And the work was never finished because it needed to be repeated over and over again. And in the greatest possible contrast, verse 27 speaks of Jesus' fully sufficient sacrifice because he says, this he did once when he offered himself up. The Old Testament priests, they were sinners. He is holy. And while their sacrifices were insufficient, he is sufficient. And while the old priests were not able to meet the needs of the sinners, he's able once and for all to reconcile us unto God. And so Jesus is perfectly fitting in his person. He is also perfectly fitting by his work. He fully meets our needs. Having been fitted with perfection in contrast to our weakness and sin. Now, just as God's people would have realized before the time of Christ that sheep and goats could never atone for men's sins, so also they must have realized that these priests, these men, mortal men, were sinners like themselves. They were not qualified for the work to bring a true sacrifice before God. And we see this in the fact that they could not officiate in this work unless they first clothed themselves in a very elaborate garment. You can read about this in Exodus 28. We won't go into the details of that garment, but you would be edified in reading through it. And just remember this as you read through it. It's very elaborate because it was pointing to the holiness that was required by the Lord. It had many of the same things as the temple, way the temple was made with its colors and its cloth. And so it was with the ephod and the garments that the high priest would wear. And this outer wear was necessary to show that they lacked the holiness they required. John Calvin says this: what was required for the proper discharge of the office was lacking in the priests of the law. The external adornment of the high priest showed this defect. because the reality was absent. And when the people of Israel would gaze upon this high priest, they would have asked the question, where is the true priest of God that we need? And this reality would have been most vivid on the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year. On this day, the high priest had to offer an animal for himself, which vividly showed his unsuitableness to act as a true high priest. And then this still left them with the question, where is the true high priest? How can one appease the anger of God? How can one approach him? And as the high priest would go into the temple on the Day of Atonement and into the most holy place after having offered a sacrifice for his own sins, he went in there with fear and trembling because he was coming into the presence of God. And the whole Old Testament system would not have encouraged any confidence in this earthly priest, but had done exactly the opposite. As they witnessed all the elaborate ceremonies and the particularness of them and the man who performed them, they would have asked, where is the true priest? And so Hebrews answers by contrasting the old priesthood of the law with that of Jesus Christ. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And one commentator summarizes the point. He says the Levitical high priest was a sinful man offering annual sacrifices for a sinful people. Jesus was the sinless Son of God offering himself for the sin of all men. And because he was what he was, the sinless Son of God, he was equipped for his office as no human high priest. And so when you ask the question, where is the true high priest of God? Jesus is the one who is holy and blameless and pure. He's the one who is qualified to make a once-for-all sacrifice for sinners by the shedding of his own blood. He's the one who can redeem you from all of your sins. He is the one who can reconcile you to God. And Jesus has perfectly accomplished all that is necessary for our atonement. He has entered in as our substitute. We talk about the substitutionary atonement. He stood in our place. And he suffered for sinners that he might bring us to God. He saw the world as it was, lost in sin and in darkness. He saw us as we really are, and therefore in consultation with the Father and the Spirit, he committed himself to come to the world and to suffer in our place and to save us from our sin. Lord Jesus came down from heaven. He did not just behold the travesty and the chaos and the pain and the suffering and the wickedness of man from a distance, but he came down. He came down to poor and struggling sinners. And he took part, you might say, in our weaknesses, in our infirmity, in the sense that he took upon himself our human nature. And all his life long he suffered, and particularly at the end of his life, he endured the judgment of God as he was on the cross at Calvary. And as they looked at Jesus Christ on the cross, they would have realized that he was the answer to the question of the Old Testament, where is the Lamb? And here the Lamb of God was being crucified for sinners. Here the Lord Jesus Christ offered up himself in order to atone for the sins of man, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And that's what we remember next week at the Lord's Supper. We are not making a new offering to God. We're not repeating the offering of Christ because he has made that one sacrifice which is necessary for our redemption. He has paid the price. And that's what we remember in the sacrament. We remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We remember that he is the perfect Lamb of God, that he is the great high priest, He is the one to whom all the Old Testament pointed. In all of its ceremonies, in all of its types, it pointed to Jesus. There was much weakness in the Old Covenant. There was much weakness in the Old Testament ceremonial laws. They were but shadows or pictures at best of what was going to take place when the Lord Jesus would come and when He would suffer and die on the cross. And the people in those ceremonies, they would look ahead to that Lamb of God. They would look ahead to that great high priest, and they would have their questions answered. Where is the Lamb of God? Where is the perfect Lamb of God? He is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the only one who can do so. And it reminds us that we're called, aren't we, in our great need to flee to Him and to rest in His finished work, His perfect work for us. Perfectly done. Nothing that we need to do to contribute to it in any way. And that we should live our lives to the praise of His name. And all who do so are welcome next week to come to the table of the Lord. How can we neglect so great a Savior? Amen. Thank you.